We're here in Philemon again. We'll read from verse 1 and dealing with a number of verses here. We got as far as verse 9 last time, so let us read through verse 14 from verse 1. Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and thou also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. Amen. Ending our reading there at verse 14. I trust the Lord will open up his word before us. Let's still our hearts momentarily in prayer. Let's young and old seek the Lord. We need him to open up his word by his Spirit and help us in our meditation here. Lord, we always need thy help. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him. So we pray for that spiritual sight to see the gospel, to see truth, to understand what we need to grasp concerning Christ and his person and work, and also ourselves and our duties and responsibilities and the blessings we receive from him. We pray that thou will bless us in these moments before we come to the table of the Lord. We pray that thou wilt hallow that time, that thou wilt come by thy Spirit and speak to every heart. Minister to us, Lord, that there may be profit in the receiving of these emblems, and grant that the word may be preparatory to helping us to see Christ not only in the word but also in what he has done as we have him reflected to us through the bread and the cup. Bless this time together, we pray. We humble ourselves before thee, that thou wilt come and lift us up, that thou wilt deliver us from that pride of mind and corruption of heart that makes us like hard ground that doesn't receive the seed of the word. Oh, come, Lord. Come and plow up our fallow ground. Come and give us penitence and faith. And come and make us to receive the word in faith to the profit of our souls. Hear, Lord, this preacher, hear the cries of all before us, and grant that the Spirit of God will come and take us and fill us and come upon us and deal with us in mercy for the glory and honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Since it has been a number of weeks since we were here, I think it only right to do a very quick recap of what is going on in this letter to Philemon. One of the shortest letters that we have in all of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul takes up his pen to write to a particular man that he was familiar with, a man that he knew by the name of Philemon. Philemon lived in a certain region, a certain area, probably Colossae, and Paul was aware of him because he had been the instrument in leading him to an understanding of the truth. This probably happened during the 3 years or so that Paul was in Ephesus and in that region, and such was the profound effect of his ministry in that area that the Lord gathered many unto himself, and then they would go back as they would come into Ephesus for business. They would be impacted by the gospel and return again to their hometowns and so on to bring the gospel to their families, to their neighbors, and so on. And the Lord mightily blessed, and we believe that Philemon was one of those that benefited from the ministry of Paul during his time in Ephesus. Now, something has happened in the time that Paul had left Ephesus and now is imprisoned. He has been in prison for the sake of the gospel. And during his time there, he meets many people. People come to him for spiritual counsel. They come to him to hear the gospel. They come to him to be instructed. And one such individual that makes his way to the Apostle Paul in Rome is a man by the name of Onesimus. We are not told why Onesimus comes to Paul. We are not told whether he intended to go to him or whether he, as it were, kind of bumped into him or bumped into someone that knew Paul and then led Onesimus to Paul to talk with him upon hearing kind of the connection. We don't know any of that, but what we do know is this. Onesimus was a slave, a servant of Philemon, and he had wronged his master. He had stolen from him and then ran away. And in running away, he sought to preserve his life because his crime could have seen him really off with his head. His life could have been ended because of this act of rebellion. We don't know how Philemon would have dealt with him, but certainly Onesimus runs away with money, with whatever he has stolen, and takes off and finds himself in Rome. But he is converted. He is brought to Christ. He is brought to an understanding of the gospel, which we're going to see in just a moment as we look at the verses we will consider here this morning. But last time we looked at verses 8 and 9, where Paul kind of begins his appeal to Philemon, and he deals with it in terms of his kind of position in relation to Philemon, and yet he doesn't press the issue. Verse 8, he says, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient." In other words, I could tell you what to do, and I could boldly tell you exactly what you must do. But he says in verse 9, "Yet for love's sake." In fact, the Greek there is "for the love's sake." And the love he, I think that he is indicating is that love that exists already in Philemon and has been evident to all. What love is that? Well, the love that is spoken of in verse 5, "hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints." And then verse 7, "we have great joy and consolation in thy love because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother." And so Paul is going to rest upon the evidence of grace within Philemon's life. Instead of telling Philemon, "here's what you need to do, I am commanding you to do it," instead of that, he rests upon what is true about Philemon. Philemon is a real Christian. He is the real McCoy, I think was a term I used before. The genuine article. There's abundant evidence of the love that he has for Christ, and because of his love for Christ, also for his people. Let me underline again, you cannot love Jesus Christ without loving his people. It's impossible. The people of God are so joined to Christ that if you hate them or you dislike them or you don't have much love for them, it's actually a part of Christ himself that you do not love. As I've told you before a number of occasions, this is why I believe Paul found such difficulty in the tension in Philippians 1 that he wanted to depart to be with Christ, which of course is far better. But it was needful for him to stay and minister to the church. And so the tension he felt to go and be with Christ in glory and be on the earth was felt because the love he had for them, for Christ and for his people, was basically the same. He had a love for the people of God. And it wasn't even evangelism of the world that kept him on the earth. It was ministering to the Lord's people. He loved the Lord's people. And Philemon has reflected the same. He loves the Lord and he loves his people. And so in verse 9 he says, "Yet for love's sake," that love I know that exists, that love that has been proven time and time again in your life, "I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, I'm an old man, I don't want to be telling you what to do, I'm now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I can't even go and make you do anything, I'm bound here in prison, so I'm resting in the love that is there, the love that dominates your heart, the love that directs your actions, I'm resting in that. And on that basis, here's what I want you to do." And so we come then to verses 10 through 14 that we'll look at here this morning before we come to the table of the Lord. And we're considering it under the heading, the transforming power of the gospel. The transforming power of the gospel. Note with me, first of all, as we look at verse 10, that as we see the transforming power of the gospel, particularly in Onesimus' life, and that's the focus in his life, we see him transformed from a forgotten slave to a forgiven son. From a forgotten slave to a forgiven son. Verse 10 says, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. I would hazard a guess that since Onesimus had committed his crime, that after a certain period of time, Philemon wouldn't really be thinking much about him, that he would kind of have went out of his mind, that there would be a period of looking for him, searching for him, where is he gone, I want my money back, or whatever it was he stole. But then after a while, he would just give up and say, forget about it, forget about him, forget about the whole issue. And while Onesimus may have been forgotten or put to the back of the mind of Philemon, yet it was not the case that he had been forgotten by the Lord. The Lord did not forget Onesimus as he ran off and made his way to Rome. The Lord's mind was very much upon him. In spite of his sin, in spite of his rebellion, he is superintended by an unseen, omnipotent hand that brought him under the influence of the Apostle Paul. And you can see that reflected in verse 10. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. He talks about Onesimus here being a son, an indication that Paul was like a spiritual father to him. And he had become a spiritual father, as I say, because he had led him to an understanding of the gospel. Onesimus had run from the gospel. He had run from God's instrument in his life, Philemon. And he had stolen from him and run away, and there's no sense of the grace of God ever kind of conquering his heart. But while he is running from Philemon and running from Christian influence and running from his master in general, he runs right into another confrontation with the Lord through the Apostle Paul. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. And Paul speaks of him as a son, whom I have begotten in my bonds. I have brought him to a knowledge of the truth. Through the influence of the Spirit, through Paul, I have begotten him, that has given birth to him in my imprisonment. It's an amazing thing. Amazing, just how the Lord works. Maybe you can look back at your own life and say something similar, that I was brought up in a Christian home. And as soon as I was of age, I wanted to get away, and away I did. I ran off like the prodigal. But the Lord doesn't forget the prodigal. He goes after the prodigal. He brings him to his senses. And that's encouragement for those of us here this morning who have family that know the truth, know the gospel, and have turned away from it. Let us keep trusting the Lord that he does not leave men. As far as Philemon was concerned, maybe he prayed for Onesimus. Maybe he bore him up in prayer all the time. And no doubt he had family worship, and he would bring his servants along and make them pray with him. They did that, you know. And he would pray for each one of them, perhaps. Onesimus had been prayed for by name, but as yet was not saved, had run away, and as far as Philemon's concerned, he has run into the big bad world, away from all gospel influence. But he can't get away from the Lord. He cannot get away from the Lord. And so he comes into the experience of hearing the gospel through the instrumentality of Paul. Now, Paul uses this language on other occasions about having children in the gospel. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, he says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, though there be many who would come and tell you the word of God and communicate to you the gospel, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. It was through my time in Corinth. It was through my influence there in those 18 months in Corinth that God brought the light of the gospel to your heart. And he's reminding them of his spiritual fatherhood, as it were, toward them. He says the same about Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Timothy, my own son in the faith. And so Paul would look at those that God had brought into his life, that he had brought to a knowledge of the truth, or had had an influence upon in directing them in the knowledge of that truth, and he considered them his own children, spiritual children. John also talks this way when he refers in his epistle about, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And he's not talking about his own offspring by reason of the physical. He's talking about those that he had been influential in their lives spiritually, the children. And beloved, I know exactly what that feels like. I know what it feels like to have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth. To see God's people walk in the truth. There are few things that grieve the heart than to see those you've ministered to, whether directly in your family or in the church family, and they walk away from their better knowledge and judgment. And they just cast aside every sermon they've ever heard. There's hardly a greater grief to the heart. And I hope as I, in God's time, as it seems in the next few weeks, we will depart from this place, I hope I do not hear ever of you walking away from the truth. I hope at times where perhaps the presbytery might be held here on some occasion or some other event that may bring me back to Calgary, I would come here and ask, how is such and such getting on? How is so and so? And receive news. Oh, she married a fella. He professed faith, but there's no evidence of it now. And neither of them go to church. I don't want to hear things like that. No greater joy than to hear that your children walk in truth. The people that you've ministered to, the people that you've sat with, the people that you've opened the word with, the people that you've sought to instruct. Paul felt this deeply, and he could speak about Onesimus in these terms. Last week, one of the elders in our church in Surrey, BC, Reverend Golker's church, one of his elders there that I was staying with, was telling me about a man in his life that the Lord used powerfully. An older man, he's in glory now from what I understand, but how this older gentleman just took time with him, opened the word of God to him, encouraged him, met with him, and just spent time. I've been with this elder before on other occasions, and he has talked about this man before. In other words, when I'm in the presence of this elder, it doesn't take long before he starts talking about this man. And that's because this man had such a profound influence on his life. And beloved, that can be the case for any one of us. To be interested in the lives of others. And this man wasn't a pastor. This older gentleman was not a minister. It's not just that minister-pastor-people relationship. But other people in the church, being interested in other people in the church, and meeting with them for coffee and having them in their homes and talking with them, and when they're missing, calling them and saying, is everything okay? Let's meet up this week, and spending time, and especially for the older to pour into the younger and to teach them the things you've learned from the Lord. To direct and encourage and guide and instruct and build them up far too often. And I know we live in times where there is a general declension of spirituality in young people. I know that. Church leadership has a big part to play in that, as well as family life. But with this, we have older people who sit and they just say, well, we weren't like that when we were young, and I can't get my head around these young people. And they just criticize and tear them apart. But I've said to you before, and I say it again, it's far better to be a Barnabas, even to the point of error. Be an encourager of young people. Come alongside, speak well of them. Have those children in the faith, as it were. That you guide, that you care about, that maybe there's one person in this church and the Lord seems to really put them upon your heart. Name them in prayer. Take an interest in their lives. Ask them how they're getting on. Talk to them about their school, about their new job. When you hear about these things, the amazing thing was that we come up with, or amazing thing about us is that we come up with all sorts of excuses to say why we don't do these things. why we don't have these people in our lives that we influence and encourage. And of course, I'm speaking to mostly older ones here, but not exclusively so. Paul was imprisoned, whom I have begotten in my bonds. I'm in prison. And God is still using me in this way. He is using me to communicate His word. He is using me to bring people to Christ. He is using me to build them up and instruct them in the faith. It's amazing. And the question when we read this that we should ask ourselves is, well, what's my excuse? I'm not in prison. I'm free. I can go and meet with people. I can go to their homes. I can call them when I like. I can email them to see how they're getting on. I can spend time. I'm not imprisoned. So what's the excuse? Paul wanted to be used. With his every breath, he wanted it to be helpful to the church. And so he was. Immensely helpful to young men and many others. And through his influence, the forgotten slave became the forgiven son. Not just the son of Paul, but into the family of God he was adopted. Begotten in my bonds. That while I'm in prison, I have begotten him, I have seen him come to birth in new spiritual life. He is now a child of God. And so this man, as I say, most likely at the back of Philemon's mind, not really there anymore, long forgotten, perhaps not prayed for anymore, the Lord didn't forget about him and had Paul there to influence him and encourage him in pointing him to Christ. Amazing, amazing story. But we come then to secondly see about Onesimus that he was transformed from an unprofitable sinner to a profitable servant. From an unprofitable sinner to a profitable servant. Look at verse 11. Which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. A man's lack of profitability, and we're not talking here in terms of dollars and cents, we're talking about his usefulness, what benefit he can bring. But if we read the Word of God, we will see that it's inextricably linked to his spiritual life, or lack thereof. We are told by the Lord Jesus in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. It's a very, very sobering parable. I commend it to you for sober reading concerning how you live your life. But he talks about the unprofitable servant. There's different talents. One is five. He does well. He gets another five. Two, another two. You have this unprofitable servant who does nothing. And the language that is expressed by the Lord Jesus in this scenario in the parable, Matthew 25, verse 30, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, the unprofitable man is the unregenerate man, the unsaved man, the man who doesn't know God. That's the one who's unprofitable. The man without Christ, the woman without Christ, that has no desire to serve Jesus Christ is considered unprofitable. And the thing is, it's not just like, oh, they don't serve the Lord and it's no big deal, you know, they'll still go to heaven. In that parable, that's not what Jesus says. He says the unprofitable, the one that has no profit to God, goes to hell. He goes into that place of outer darkness. Thus, the man that rebels against God and is unprofitable, regardless of human accomplishments, that man has no real worth. And they go to hell. Every man, woman, boy, and girl needs the gospel, and it's the gospel that makes them profitable. And that is intimated by Paul in verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable. Onesimus was a servant, slave of Philemon under the kind of way things were back in that era. And at some point in the future, I may deal with slavery and give you kind of some insight into what was going on there and relating that to just calibrating your thoughts concerning that issue. But anyway, he was a slave. And Paul says he was unprofitable. Now, no doubt Onesimus carried out certain jobs, had certain responsibilities. But Paul says he was unprofitable. He brought you no profit. He was of no real worth. In other words, a man who doesn't know God not only is useless spiritually, he is also in some way useless practically. He doesn't really bring any profit. We could examine this. I don't want to take too much time, but it's very strong language Paul is saying here. In time past, he was to the unprofitable. And of course, the main issue is that he had become unprofitable through his sin, through his crime, through his theft. That's the heart of the issue. But without having given back the money, without having making up what he had stolen, Paul is also able to say, but now profitable to thee and to me. In other words, regardless of the fact that Onesimus had not given back what he had stolen, he has now become profitable. His salvation, his birth in Christ had made him profitable. This is what the gospel does for men and women. It makes them profitable. It changes their lives. We become profitable servants of God instead of unprofitable sinners. Now, when Paul uses this word profitable here, he uses it on two other occasions, same word. And elsewhere, it is always used in relation to ministry. So I think even using it here, he has that in mind, that his profitability is in relation to ministry. For example, when he uses the word in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, he says there to Timothy, if a man therefore purge himself from these, and the these there refers to what he has talked about before, which is false teachers. So a man called of God, called to the ministry, is to purge himself of false teachers, to keep himself away from false teachers. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet. And that's the word, meet. Profitable for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. He uses the same word in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, verse 11. Take Mark, referring to John Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And both those contexts relate to ministry, that if you purge yourself of these evil men, you'll become profitable in the master's service, in the master's use. And if you bring John Mark, he will be profitable to me in the ministry. And here he's using the same word in verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable. And I think there may even be a connection there with ministry. As I say, he would have carried out many duties, but what Philemon was doing in ministering to the saints, Onesimus was useless. He couldn't do anything to help. He couldn't be a part of the church there in any meaningful way. He would have had to come to services. He would have been present there. He would have helped in practical duties and responsibilities. But he was unprofitable in the church. And Philemon's trying to minister to the church. You remember we dealt with that. Look at verse 2. The church in thy house. God's people meet in Philemon's home. They gather there for worship. And as Philemon seeks to serve the body, Onesimus can't help. He's unprofitable. So I think there may also be that included as well. But now, profitable to thee and to me. This man now has a profit in ministry. He is beneficial. And the interesting thing is, or at least one of the interesting things here, is that it's really a play on words that Paul is doing here. Because the name Onesimus means profitable or beneficial. And Paul is highlighting this point. He's talking about it in terms of profitable or unprofitable because it relates to his very name. In one sense, he's saying, in time past, Onesimus didn't live up to his name. He didn't. He lived up to his nature, his fallen Adamic nature, but not up to his name. Now he lives up to his name. In time past, he was unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. Onesimus is now doing what his name indicates he should do. And this encouragement here is the transforming power of the gospel, men and women. Again, Onesimus hasn't given back what he has stolen. None of that has transpired. But there's been a change in his life, and his life has been transformed. And Paul is saying, this man is now profitable to you and to me. He is part of the ministry. He is part of the work of God. He is part of that which is bringing glory to Christ. This is what the gospel does. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, one of the most well-known verses, perhaps, certainly one that you should be well aware of, especially as you deal with people who struggle to change or wonder whether, I don't know if you've ever met anyone who says, I couldn't be a Christian, I couldn't keep it, or I couldn't become a Christian, I'm too sinful, God could never forgive me all my sin, whatever, but to see the transforming power of the gospel as reflected in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things pass away. Behold, all things become new. All things become new. That man's life is made new. New. There's a change. There's a difference. This is why whenever I see someone profess faith in Christ, I desire and pray for instant recognition of change, a sense of that transforming power. I want them to know the joy of sins forgiven, to really enter into that joy of, as the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. That joy to inflame their hearts and fill their souls and delight them. But I want to see them change. I want them of their own accord to begin to put away sin and cut off all the old habits and transform in every part of their lives. It's not an overnight process. It doesn't happen instantaneously, but to look for evidence of change. This is what we look for. This is the gospel we preach. It's not just some kind of thing where you pray a prayer or you're baptized and you just kind of carry on. And you can say, well, I'm a Christian because I was baptized. There has to be evidence of change, of transformation. Now, if you're born and brought up in the church, it may not be as profound. I mean, if you're not going out living like Saul of Tarsus, killing Christians, then the change isn't going to be as dramatic. When he kills Christians, then he stops killing Christians. When he hates Christ, then he starts loving Christ. When he goes against Jesus Christ, then he starts serving him. That's very plain to see. But there should be some evidence of the transforming power of the gospel. There should be some evidence of the fact that something has happened in your heart and life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You know, and that's just objectively true. That's not you saying, I want to be a new creature and starting to kind of just change habits. And as I change my habits, I will show I'm a new creature. When you're saved, which is a work of the Spirit of God, you are a new creature. And so there's a change in the nature. So that the change doesn't come by, I want to prove I'm a new creature. The change comes by the fact that you are a new creature. I mean, if you take a dog and you transform it into a cat, not that you can do that, of course, but if you did it, you would expect the characteristics to just naturally come. You wouldn't have to teach what was once a dog what a cat does. Otherwise, it's not really a cat. If it's truly a cat, then it would actually live like a cat. And when a man is put into Christ and he becomes a new creature, you don't necessarily have to teach him everything. Of course, he will be guided by the Word. But there will be that sense of the nature that desires to obey Christ and live for him. Let us not lower the standard. Let us not mar the gospel. Onesimus has changed. This unprofitable sinner has become a profitable servant, because this is what the gospel does. And let me say to parents, look for this in your children. Do not be content that there's some semblance of something in their past that you hold on to. And you say, I believe they're a Christian because this happened. One day they prayed. One day they were crying. They cried. They cried and asked the Lord to save them or whatever. Don't be content with that. Look for evidence of an actual changed life. Look for something that it's obvious. We come thirdly and finally here as we see verses 12 through 14, that Onesimus was transformed from a runaway criminal to a returning companion. From a runaway criminal to a returning companion. Look at verse 12. Whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. A few things to see here. Onesimus was a companion, first of all, loved by Paul. He was loved by Paul. Look at verse 12. Whom I have sent again, in other words, I've sent him back to you again. Thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels. Now, what is he talking about? We don't use that term nowadays, but they did back then. Nowadays, we would talk about our heart, right? The seat of our affections and emotions. We tend to talk about, I love them with all of my heart. And that's kind of the way we generally use that. Now, you could go to another culture that doesn't use that and they would be completely confused. Like, what? You love them with your heart? You love them with all that thing that pumps blood around your body? I mean, what does that mean? But we understand it. And so it was then. They talked in terms of the very kind of gut of the person. That feeling you have towards someone actually sometimes physically can be felt, that it reaches in. Like when you hear something bad happen to someone that you don't know and you've no context with, you hear it and it kind of passes over you. But when you hear news about someone that you deeply love, that you feel it, you hear that something tragic has occurred, something awful has happened, and you feel it right down into the very depths of your own being. And they would term this bowels. And this is what Paul is saying. That he is sending Onesimus, someone that had captured his own heart by reason of his salvation in Christ and service to Christ. It's like a part of himself is being sent back to Philemon. This man has my heart. He is in my heart. He's like a part of my heart. When you take him, you're kind of taking a piece of me. That's the sense of the colloquial term that's being used there by Paul. In other words, he is intimating just how much Onesimus means to him. It's a wonderful thing to feel this way about believers. Do you feel this way about believers? Do you feel this way? Do you feel like you love them? That you love them with all of your heart, we would say? Do you feel it when they sorrow, do you sorrow? When they joy, do you rejoice? Do you feel that way? That's how Paul felt. But Philemon, I don't think he would have been feeling this way about Onesimus, would you? Not naturally, anyway. If you brought up his name, then he'd be inclined to think, that rascal that stole from me and ran away. I can't imagine, though maybe the gospel so triumphed in Philemon's heart that he felt nothing at all toward him, maybe just felt love, that may be the case. But Paul's taking no risks. He is communicating his love toward Onesimus to help Philemon feel the same way. Put it this way, someone you don't know, say there's a missionary, comes to this church, and you don't know them, you've never met them, you know nothing about them. And they come here and they minister and they say something about their work or whatever, and then they go away again. And I didn't say anything, no one said anything about who they are or what experience you've had with them or how you know, there's no sense of context about this person. He's just kind of come in, talked about his work, and then gone away. You compare that to someone who would come in, a missionary that I know. And I, weeks prior, would be saying, this person's coming as a dear brother in the Lord. Maybe I have stories about him, the past that I have, that I could have connected with him or been with him and worked with him or something. And I would tell you about this, and I would explain to you this history that I have with this man. And I would tell you, as a dear brother that I love deeply in the Lord, let's encourage him and so on. Probably the way you would relate to that man and the way you would connect to that man would be more deep than the former. You would almost feel like you know him somewhat and you connected to him already because of my love for him, and I'm expressing this deep affection for this man. And this is what Paul is kind of doing. I love this man, and he's kind of putting this upon Philemon. He's a companion of mine. I love him dearly. And Paul is saying, look, you see the words of verse 12 there, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. Receive him. Receive him. Now, when he says receive him, what's he saying? Is he merely saying, bring him into your home? Now again, think of the context. Paul has written this letter, and then he's putting it in Onesimus' hands, and he said, right, go back. So Onesimus turns up at the door, and knocks on the door, and maybe another servant comes, and then like, oh. And then he would say, may I speak with our master? Or whatever the term may be. And he would go and get him. And he would maybe have to quickly say, please read this before you say anything. And he put the letter in his hand. And then he would open it up and he would read this. And Paul is trying to influence how Philemon will receive this man who now stands before him. There's a part of him wants to just show him what he deserves. As I said before, there's a part of him will need to discipline him or feel like he needs to discipline him so that other slaves would not take advantage. If he doesn't deal with Onesimus, then they will say to themselves, well, Philemon doesn't really do anything. We can steal from him and run away and nothing happens. So Paul is saying to him, receive him. Really, in that term, he is saying what? Forgive him. Forgive him. And one of the saddest things among the people of God is a lack of forgiveness, both for God's people and for others. And I know all sorts of excuses can be made. I know all sorts of arguments can be made. And I've dealt with this subject before, so I will not deal with it again. I have a whole sermon on forgiveness, one that not everyone agrees with. But be that as it may, to this day I stand by it. That we are called to forgive. And when we deal with God's people particularly, we have every encouragement to forgive. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You forgive one another the way God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now think of that setting there. God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You have not made it up to him of yourself. You have done nothing to deserve and merit the mercy of God. Christ has. But he has forgiven you for Christ's sake. God has viewed you in Christ and forgiven you because of that. And how are we to view one another? In Christ. In Christ. You're in union with Christ. So I should deal with you as God dealt with you in Christ. I should deal with you as you are in Christ. Forgive. More generally, Jesus speaks plainly in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. If ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, the whole subject of forgiveness, as I say, I'm not dealing with this today. I'm just touching on it. You can listen to my sermon on it online. But the whole subject of forgiveness is not just a matter of activity whereby I have to try and forgive this person and I'm going to grit my teeth and do it. The whole subject of forgiveness actually hinges upon whether or not you're saved. Jesus said, if you struggle to forgive someone, you struggle with that because you're not regenerate. Whereas if you're truly saved, you will forgive other men their trespasses, as your Father has forgiven you. And Paul saying to Philemon, receive him, forgive him. As you would receive me, let's put it this way, look at verse 12. As you would receive me, receive him. In other words, see him as you would view me. That's exactly like Ephesians 4:32. As God deals with sinners, as you see them, as you see Christ, see them. So as you see the one who has fulfilled all demands, so receive the other. Tremendous truth hidden in that text. But he was a companion loved by Paul. He was also a companion useful to Paul. Very quickly, verse 13. Whom I would have retained with me, I would have kept him with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. Paul indicates here his desire to keep Onesimus with him, because he was able to do for him what Philemon himself may have been able to do, that is to minister to him and be an encouragement to him in the gospel. And as Paul is imprisoned, he enjoys the fellowship of other believers. I mean, I think that's really what he's getting at, that with him being with me, he ministers to me, he helps me in the midst of my imprisonment. In other words, Paul values Christian fellowship. I think that's part of what's in play here in verse 13. Philemon, I would love you to be with me. You would be a tremendous help here, but you're not. And in your place, I have a man like Onesimus, and he's a real encouragement to me, and I would want to keep him here in your absence. Paul understood the value of Christian friendship. He understood that the isolated Christian is a vulnerable Christian. Hear me again on that. The isolated Christian is a vulnerable Christian. Vulnerable to temptation, vulnerable to depression, vulnerable to discouragement, vulnerable to bad doctrine. The isolated Christian falls into these things more readily than those who have Christian friends. Having a Christian friend is not a sign of weakness, it is a sign of wisdom. And that's what I think what Paul is getting at. Onesimus helps me. He helps me. Now, this is Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived outside of Christ, said in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Having a friend. But I must move on to verse 14. A companion returned by Paul. A companion loved by Paul, useful to Paul, but also returned by Paul. Verse 14, but without thy mind would I do nothing. Thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. I want to keep him, but I will not. I don't want you to think I'm taking your love and kindness for granted. Without thy mind would I do nothing. And again, part of it, he's saying that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. If I kept him, you would kind of be torn. There's two negatives to Paul keeping him. Let's put it this way. There's two negatives to Paul keeping Onesimus. The first negative is that Philemon doesn't get to deal with this issue himself. He doesn't get to address the problem himself. He doesn't get to deal with all the issues that are there. And the other problem is this. If Philemon really would forgive him, but Paul doesn't put him in a context where he needs to forgive him, then no one's going to know about it. In other words, if Onesimus stays with Paul, no one will ever know what Philemon would have done. And Paul wants it to be on display. He wants it to be on display. If I send him there, what a triumph this will be for the gospel there in his home. They're going to see him come in. They're going to imagine Philemon's going to have his head. And then in turn, they get to witness the power of the gospel in forgiveness. Now let me apply that. When you are wronged, listen, because it's going to happen if it hasn't already. It's a matter of when, not if. When you're wronged, and your natural inclination is that this is the response, cutting this person off out of your life, not reaching out to them, getting your own back on them. Let's say you're an employer, this is an employee, they've done something wrong. You say, I can show you, buddy, and fire him. I mean, you can do that. You can deal with things that way. Or it is an opportunity to show the power of the gospel in a life. It is a witnessing opportunity to show to the world how Christians are different. This is what grieves me about Christians that respond the wrong way to hardship. The hardships are so often God's blessings, so you can convey the power of the gospel. And when you go through hardship, and I'm not minimizing the hardship you may have faced or will face, what I'm saying today is it is an opportunity. It is an opportunity. Everyone expects you to respond this way. And you're going to do the opposite. You can put on display. No one has to imagine. I wonder what Philemon would do if he got his hands on Onesimus. all of his servants, all of his slaves. I wonder what he would do. I think he would do this. I think he would do that. Now they're going to see what he'll do. And that's what you can do as you're wronged in your life. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we come as those who by nature are just like Onesimus. We are, by nature, runaway sinners. We are, by nature, like our father Adam, we do the very same thing he did. What did he do when he sinned? He ran away from God. He ran and hid himself in the garden. And that's what we do. We run from God. It amazes me that some people's theology imagines that salvation begins with man running to God. I said, look, if it depends on man running to God, it's never going to happen. Never going to happen. Every person born of the Spirit, it is God running after men. It's plain in Scripture. Paul quotes it. He's quoting from the Old Testament in Romans 3 where he says, none seeketh after God. None seeketh after God. It is God seeking man. That's what the Bible is all about. It is not how man seeks God, but how God seeks man. So we are all Onesimus. We are all by nature running away from God. And yet we are confronted with the gospel in the midst of a place of sin, like Rome is just a picture of the world itself, all of its sin, debauchery. And the Lord meets us in the midst of a sin-cursed world, saves us, and makes the unprofitable profitable. And the Lord puts on display for us how forgiving he is. Every time we sit at the table, he reminds us, I want the world to know I forgive. Is that not what he's saying? I want the world to know I forgive. I don't want people to imagine that you're forgiven. I don't want people to come in and see you sitting, see you come and, you know, go through a sermon and pray or whatever, and I wonder, are they really forgiven? This table here, this table, if you're not saved, you know what this table is? It's evidence that they're forgiven. It is God saying, sit at this table and dine with me. Remember my work. Oh, I know, since you last sat here a month and a half ago, you haven't been perfect. You haven't been perfect in home. You haven't been perfect in your employment. You haven't been perfect in devotion to God, either privately or publicly. You're not perfect. But I see you for what you are in my Son. Sit here. You are forgiven. The table is not for the perfect. It is for the redeemed. It is for the purchased. It is for the blood washed. It is for the penitent. It's for those who come and just rest in Christ. And Philemon could think what he liked about Onesimus, but Onesimus was set free. He was a free man in Christ. He was going to go back to his master as a free man. And this is what we are in this world, free men, free women. Oh, beloved, capture the gospel daily. Preach it to yourself every day. Know that by nature this morning as I wake up, I want to run from God. My natural inclination, my old man, wants to run from God. But oh God, as I sit here, feed that new man. Feed that new man on the bread that speaks of that broken body. Feed that new man with the reminder of the blood of Christ shed for my sin. Feed that new man that he might be stronger. And then when I'm challenged and faced with the challenge of forgiving people and dealing with difficulty, the grace of God triumphs rather than my own flesh. May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all of us pray. With our heads bowed, I just say again that all are encouraged to stay for the Lord's table. If you're not a believer, if you're not saved, you're not a Christian, or you're walking in deliberate rebellion against the Lord, I would advise you, I would urge you on the authority of God's word not to participate. You can stay, you can sit, but don't take the bread and the cup. But providing you come penitently this morning and you love the Lord, you want to serve Him, you want your life to be a living sacrifice for His glory, one of the greatest desires of your heart is just to magnify the Lord Jesus with your life, then you sit here. In spite of your failures, in spite of your sins, know that you're invited to dine. Lord, bless this time. We are so thankful for the transforming power of the gospel. Those of us who have experienced it, we rejoice in what it has done for us. Bless us day by day with increasing strength and power to live for Thee. And may we convey the glory and power of the gospel even through those hard times when we have to forgive others when we have been wronged. Give grace, Lord, to anyone here struggling with that very thing today. We pray that as they sit at the table, as those that are forgiven, may they feel the power of the forgiveness they've received and impart forgiveness to others as well. Oh, give grace. Give help. Grant Thy presence now in Jesus' name. Amen.